over these next couple of months, we are entering a phase in the life of our fellowship when we are going to seek to appoint new leaders in our church. In the Presbyterian system, we call them elders, and it is the responsibility of the body of the local church to identify who is gifted and called to this office and to vote for them in an election process. And over the next number of months, we'll explain the election process. You don't need to worry too much about that now. But when we did this a couple of years ago, we actually succeeded in getting more engagement in that process than anybody about here remembers for a long time. So we're really pleased about that, and we'd love you to engage with us again in this important process as we need to find new leaders for the life of our fellowship. So over the next today and the next two Sundays, I'm going to think a little bit about leadership in the life of the church. I'm going to ask three really simple questions about it. Why do we need leaders, first of all? And how do leaders lead? And then thirdly, who should be leaders? So the three simple questions about leadership. We're going to look at those together. This morning, we're thinking about the subject, why leadership? Why do we need leaders at all? I attended an all-boys grammar school in Derry, where I grew up. It was then Foyle College. It's now Foyle and Londonderry College, because they've done the unthinkable and they brought girls into the school. I don't know how any work ever gets done, but anyway, when I went there, it was an all-boys school. And from Form 4 onwards, I was the only Christian in my class. The school scripture union group wasn't that much help either. There were, in total, four of us. It was an all-boys school. Boys don't do religion, okay, at least, and if they do, they certainly don't make it public. So to try to get boys to come to meetings that had anything to do with the Bible or God was a complete no-no. So there were four of us, and we were pretty despondent. And then a new geography teacher came to the school. His name was Wilson Gordon. And he was a Christian, and he took over the SU group. Now, he could see that we were a bit despondent and that there weren't very many of us. And also maybe that we had gained a bit of a siege mentality, you know, in that we had drawn the wagons around to protect ourselves from all the hordes of the ungodly who were all around us every day in school. And he realized that this was never going to cause the Script Union group to grow. So we had to change that. So he came up with an idea. I still remember sitting in one of the classrooms in school after school one day while we discussed this issue, and he told us what he wanted us to do. His simple scheme was this. Some of you know about this because I tell the story on the Alpha course. His simple scheme was this. He asked each of us to pick a friend, a good friend, a close friend, who wasn't a Christian, and to make a covenant, to make a promise, to pray for that person every day for the succeeding months of the school term until the Lord brought that person to faith. It's a really simple scheme. So we could double our numbers in 1 year. We could go from 4 to 8. That would have been amazing, okay? So we agreed that that's what we would do. I picked the person with whom I had the longest friendship in my life. Person I had come to know at primary school when my dad moved from Belfast to Derry, and I, on my first day at primary school, the headmaster introduced me to two boys. And one of those two boys was called David. And from Form 3 in primary school, from primary 3, he had been my best friend. But David wasn't interested in being a Christian. In fact, he was really quite hostile, and he could be quite sarcastic at times, and the relationship was difficult. So in the month of September 1971, I started to pray for David. And on the 19th of November 1971, sitting in his father's car outside our home in the Limavady Road in Derry after a Christian concert, I told David how he could become a Christian. And he gave his life to Christ. That was the first of the four. And the other three followed over the months that came behind. Two things happened to me as a result of that. The first thing was that I now had an accomplice in class, and that was incredible. I was no longer just the only Christian in the class, and that was such a relief. Okay, we were in upper sixth by now, so it wasn't that much longer to go, but at least the last few months in school were going to be better than the previous 7 years. But secondly, I saw God at work in a most unlikely life. And it was the first time in my Christian experience that I had led someone to faith. And it is the repetition of that experience which remains to this day the greatest thrill in being a Christian, so far as I'm concerned. And all of that only happened. My life only got changed. And I only got to get into that experience because of the leadership of a geography teacher who took over the Scripture Union group and gave us leadership, said, this is what we need to do to change the circumstances. And through following him and trusting him, something incredible happened. Four people came to faith. Doesn't sound like much. But every one of those decisions was a significant decision, not just for the person who made the decision, but for the person who had prayed for them. See, leadership is such an important thing in the church. It's such an important thing. But you might be saying, do we really need it? Scriptures go out of their way to underline that the church already has a leader. And congregations that belong to the Presbyterian Church in Ireland are reminded every time someone is ordained or installed in a service conducted by the presbytery that Jesus Christ is, to quote the code, the sole king and head of the church. I wish that as a denomination we really meant that. That he is the sole king and head of the church. That he and he alone should be the person who directs who we are and what we do. I wish we actually meant that. But that expression accurately follows what the Bible says. The Bible uses intimate terms to describe just how integral to our life the leadership of Jesus is. For example, the Bible calls him the head. The head, and the head is pretty, you know, carefully connected to the body. It's an intimate picture. Jesus is the head. Paul says that when the church is functioning properly, we read these words in Ephesians 4 a moment or two ago, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. What are we trying to become? We're trying to become the body of whom Jesus is the head. What would he want us to do? If his will was directing the actions of the body, what would they look like? Paul says that's what a mature church is. A mature church is a church that reflects what the head would want the body to do. And if we understand this, we also see how important it is to maintain this connection. In the human body, when the connection breaks down between the head and the limbs, there are serious issues. During the course of my ministry, I have pastored on a number of occasions people with MS. It's a horrible disease. For some reason or other, the insulating material around the nerves in the body begins to break down and signals don't get from the brain to the extremities. And so the head can no longer control what the body does. And often that means either the body acts involuntarily or the body doesn't respond to commands at all. The limbs simply cease to act. And it is a very serious medical condition. And what that means is that if Jesus is the head of the body and we fail to respond to him as a church, we are very sick indeed. He is the head. But there's perhaps an even more intimate picture than that, because the Bible also calls him the husband. The husband. Paul loved the church in Corinth. Was full of issues, which are detailed in two of the longest letters that are in the New Testament. But that same church that was full of problems was also full of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, was experiencing great growth and amazing signs and wonders. And in the second letter, Paul opens up his heart for them. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says this, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Why? I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Paul's picture of the relationship between the church and Jesus is the relationship of wife to husband. It's an extremely intimate picture, and it's not just Paul's picture, because John uses it in Revelation 21. He says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now I'm going to be in trouble for that picture after the service. The Bible pictures our relationship to Jesus as intimate. He is the head of the body. And if we are not responding to the commands of the head, then we are very sick. And he is the husband of the bride. And you know what? We better start showing some respect to his bride. No husband allows anyone to insult his bride. You're in trouble if you do. And those of us who speak ill of the church and who are constantly critical of it and undermining of it and divisive and difficult about it, you better watch out, because it's the bride of Christ whom you're insulting, and no husband will allow you to do that. Jesus is the leader. He is the head and the husband. So why do we need leaders in the church when Jesus is Lord? Let me suggest some reasons why. Even though Jesus is Lord, we need leaders in the life of the church because, first of all, it is a biblical command. It is a biblical command. We are told to do it. Paul writes to a young Christian leader he left behind on the island of Crete, and he says to this young leader, his name is Titus, chapter 1, verse 5 of the letter that he writes to him. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul said, the reason why I left you behind was that you should appoint leaders in the local church. Leaders, plural. Now, of course, we get this all wrong. Presbyterians get this all wrong. Because what you tend to find is this: when people who follow a Presbyterian way of church life compare themselves favorably to people like, for example, Anglicans with their bishops and their archbishops, what they usually draw attention to in that text in Titus 1 and 5 is, you see, they say, we are so much better than the Anglicans because the Anglicans appoint one person to be a leader when Paul says there should be more than one. Appoint elders, plural, in every town. Just don't go and appoint a bishop. Appoint elders, appoint a plurality of people. And what we usually say to us, we're much better than them. Why are we much better than them? Because we don't let some one person dictate to us. That's the way we understand that text. You see, we're much better than them because there's more than one, so no one person ever gets to dictate. Which wasn't what Paul was talking about at all. That wasn't what Paul meant at all. On the return of his first missionary journey with Barnabas, Paul revisits Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, which he had visited on the way out, and he visits them on the way back. And when he's on the way back, what does he do? He goes to each of those villages where he has planted a church, and he appoints elders in every church on the way back. Why did he do this? In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it says he did this, quote, to strengthen the disciples. To strengthen the disciples. Paul didn't have a plurality of leadership because he wanted the church to always be, the leaders in the church to always be at loggerheads with each other. Presbyterians think that leaders at loggerheads with each other is a good idea. That means no one person is dictating. That wasn't what this was about at all. Paul appoints a plurality of leaders. Why? Because as the Old Testament says, two are better than one. Two are better than one. They are stronger. And when people agree on something together, something amazing happens with God. Jesus once said in Matthew 18, verse 19, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Paul wanted us to have a plurality of leaders because when a plurality of leaders agree, something incredible happens. That's what it was about. We are not better than the Anglicans, but we have an incredible benefit if it is worked in the right way. God never intended session meetings to be places where there was constantly argument and dissent and always some small group of people not agreeing with what the rest are doing. That wasn't what it was about. It was about the strength of what happens when people agree together on the will of the Lord. That's one reason why Alpha has been so powerfully used in the life of our congregation. When I was being interviewed by the Kirk Session to become your minister, sitting upstairs in the session room facing about 40 people, it was a daunting prospect. It went on for hours. And I'm sitting in this interview and I'm answering questions. And I got asked a really odd question. And while I'm trying to think of the answer to the question, I thought I heard the Lord speak. Hasn't happened very often in my life. It was one of those occasions when I heard a voice, and the voice said to me, "You're going to come here and you're going to run Alpha." And it came completely out of the blue in the middle of a meeting which wasn't talking about that or anything even remotely connected with it. And at the same time, I'm trying to think of an answer to this weird question I've just been asked. So I managed to, I don't know what I answered to the question. I haven't got a clue because this other thing was going round and round in my mind. And it turned out then that I did get called to here and I became your minister. And one of the first things that we did was I got the evangelism team together. They came up to the manse one night to have a meeting. And I said, "Look, we need to run a discipleship course. We need to have a way of doing evangelism that is continuing and ongoing." And they agreed with me about that. And I said, "Look, there are several things we could do." And I gave the team materials for Christianity Explored, and I gave the team materials for Alpha. I didn't express a preference. I didn't say that I wanted to do one and not the other or anything like that. Actually, I was prepared to do either. And I gave them the materials, and I said, "Guys, we need to make a decision about that." And I left the room. I went to help my wife make supper. Well, I didn't really, because I'm useless at that. But I went and got in her way in the kitchen for about an hour while they had a meeting. And I wasn't a part of it, and I didn't involve myself in the discussion. When I went back into the room again, they said, "We made our mind up." I said, "Oh, right, what do you think we should do?" They said, "We're absolutely unanimous about this. We need to do Alpha." You see, I think one of the reasons why that course has been so phenomenally successful was that several people agreed on earth about something. And God blessed that in the heavenlies. It wasn't my idea, just I wanted to do it. I think God had said to me, I needed to do it. I don't know what I would have done if they'd come up with a different answer, but I believe in the sovereign Lord and he has all that stuff sorted out ahead of time. But you see, we agreed on it. We weren't a group of people with half a dozen different ideas, reluctantly following the ideas of one person. We were at one about this. And the Lord blessed it. We need leadership because it's a biblical command. It's a biblical command. And what the Lord understood is that when you have a number of people who agree together on what God wants you to do, that is an amazingly powerful thing. But secondly, we need to appoint leaders because it is the way of Jesus. It is the way of Jesus. Paul was convinced that human leaders in the church was the way of Jesus. In that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, we read a moment or two ago, Paul says this. He says, "Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service." Paul said, Jesus gave us leaders in the church, human leaders. Having given his spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost, however, couldn't Jesus just have let the spirit get on with it and saved the church over the centuries from so much error and division and hurt and darkness because men went in the wrong direction and got the whole thing completely wrong? Couldn't he have saved an awful lot of that if he had just let the Holy Spirit do the work that the Holy Spirit came to do? Wouldn't the world be won by now? But that's not Jesus' way. It's not Jesus' way. He who is the Lord of all creation accepts a little boy's lunch when he needs to feed a crowd. He didn't make bread from stones. He involved an individual. He took a little boy's lunch. He accepts the widow's costly offering of two small coins representing everything she possessed in the world. He accepted her offering to use for the glory of his Father. He accepted the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, in which his body should lie until the resurrection morning. That's Jesus' way. Over and over again, he accepts the involvement of human individuals in the achievement of the purposes of God. And when Jesus called disciples, what did he call them to do? He called them to lead others. In Mark 1:17, he says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus said, I'm going to walk alongside you and I'm going to work with you and you're going to become something that you're not. You're going to be a leader. Now, Paul says that Jesus did this. He gave gifts of leadership to the church. He involved ordinary people alongside himself in bringing about the purpose of God. Where do you think Paul got that idea from? Where do you think that idea came from? I think that idea came from the fact because that, of course, was exactly what happened to Paul. That's exactly what happened to Paul. In Acts chapter 9, it tells the story of Paul's conversion. Jesus treats Ananias differently to Paul. Ananias was a Christian believer and a leader in the church in Damascus. And God needs to get Ananias to do something for him. So what does he do? Ananias sees a vision of Jesus. And in the vision of Jesus, he is sent to minister to a guy called Saul of Tarsus. But that isn't how Jesus dealt with Saul. On the road to Damascus that day, the one who would later describe himself as the chief of sinners sees Jesus in all his ascended glory, one of the few human beings ever to be so favored. The sight blinds him, which means that Ananias has to be sent to heal him and restore to him his sight. But it wasn't a vision that day. It wasn't a vision. In Acts 9:5, records that when the confused and traumatized Saul, lying on the ground, the whole place flooded with the light of the glory of Christ, asks who it is that is speaking to him, he hears that person say, I am Jesus. Jesus comes directly to Saul of Tarsus, the most unlikely of people, and he says to him, I want you to become a leader in my church. Who else would do something like that? Would take someone so hostile, so opposed to Christ himself and the whole of Christian faith and so damaging to the church, who would take somebody like that and say, you're going to be a leader in my church? No one would except for Jesus, because that's Jesus' way. And don't you love him for it? I do, because if he didn't work like that, I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. Nobody in leadership in the church looked like a likely candidate before Jesus came and called them. And there are people here right now sitting in this fellowship this morning. There will be people here sitting in this fellowship this evening. And he wants you. Our job as a congregation is just to figure out who it is that King Jesus wants. Because that's the important thing. It's not somebody I like. It's not somebody I think might be good at the job. Because if I had been in the church in Damascus or Jerusalem, I wouldn't have thought that Paul was a good choice. Would you? But Jesus did. So our job is to figure out who it is that King Jesus wants. Because that's the way of Jesus. He has people here. He wants to walk beside and work alongside in leading this fellowship. They're sitting here this morning. Or they'll be sitting here this evening. We do this because it's the way of Jesus. We do it because it's a biblical command. We do it finally because it's what we need. God's people have never been great at dealing with God himself. Long ago, his people said to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, when they finally got to the mount where God appeared to them and where he gave them the law and ministered to them directly as a people, we read that the people said to Moses in Exodus chapter 19, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. And here's the remarkable thing. God responded positively to this. Even though it must have hurt him. You know what it's like? You know, you remember mom and dad and you have children, you know, and maybe one of the kids, you're the dad, and one of the kids really always seems to go to their mom. And you always find out what they're worried about because their mom tells you and they never tell you themselves, you know, because they're a bit scared of you or whatever, you know, or because they're a boy and they're the apple of their mother's eye, whatever it happens to be. But they don't come to you. They go to the other parent. And that's okay because that's why you got two parents. Hopefully one of the two is good at the job and therefore, you know, you can relate to them. That's good. But sometimes it's a bit hurtful. If it's always the other one they go to, and never to you. And here were God's people, for whom he had sacrificed so much, and whom he loved so much, and he didn't want to speak to him. They just wanted Moses to go and speak to him, come and tell him what he wanted. Must have been hurtful for God. Must have been. And yet, the amazing thing is this, God responds to it. He tells Moses what he wants, and he allows Moses to become the channel. And in fact, you know what? God goes even further than that. Because God himself, in this attempt to communicate with a race that is reluctant to come into his presence, goes even further than that, because he causes to take place the greatest event in human history. Recorded in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What a God. What an incredible God who adjusts his methods to suit us. He sends his Son. He makes him a human being. He allows us to communicate directly with God himself, no longer in the smoke and fire of the mountain, which scared the living daylights out of everyone who was there. And only Moses had the courage to enter it. Now he speaks to us through a human being like ourselves, his only Son made incarnate. What a God. But then, that's how he made us. Even from the beginning, before sin destroyed our relationship with him, he looks at the man he has made in Genesis 1 and 18. What does he say? It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so that's what he does. He was constantly looking at the need of the race that he made and matching his working to that need. So he looks at Adam and he says, you're pretty lonely looking. I need to provide somebody for you. And so he makes woman. And there's that beautiful picture in Genesis where he brings the woman to the man after he wakens him up. He brings the woman to him and introduces her to him. How weird is that? You know, we're scared to ask a girl out and you got your friend to do it for you, you know. And here's the living God bringing this woman to Adam to introduce him for the first time. Wow, what do you say when you're in the presence of God and you see this incredible looking creature for the first time? It must have been challenging. Anyway, you see this lovely picture of what happens. What does Adam say? He says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. God makes for him someone he can relate to, someone who is the same as him and yet not the same as him. It was an incredible moment. And that's what God does. He does it over and over and over again. You know, he knows what we need and he meets our need. You know, I love the Lord with all my heart. And I believe that he loves me. But that same Lord allows me to love and to be loved by a human being whom he gives to me in marriage. Not because his love is not enough, but it is because that's how he made me and wired me. And that's the way he works. And leadership in the church is the same. We experience the leadership of Jesus through men and women who are surrendered to his purposes. It is how we are wired. It is what we need. I heard the voice of the Lord as a boy, as I listened to my dad preach. I received the presence and power of the Holy Spirit on my life as I received ministry from Sandy Miller in a Baptist church in Glasgow. I learned spiritual boldness as I worked alongside people like Clark Abernethy. So that's how it's meant to be. It's how we're wired. We're meant to experience the leadership of Christ through the leadership of human beings whom we understand and with whom we live and with whom we walk. And in this church, we need a new generation of people just like this. Because it's the only way we can really be led by Christ. We need leaders in the church. Even though Jesus is the sole king and head of it, and his will is the only thing that matters. Let me say that again. His will is the only thing that matters. But we need leaders in the church because it's a biblical command. We've been told to find people whom God has appointed and put them in place and honor them for their work's sake. We've also to do it because it is the way of Jesus. Jesus was constantly reaching out into the lives of other people and drawing them alongside himself, whether it was a little boy with a lunch or whether it was something much more significant than that. Always, always, always drawing people alongside himself and allowing them to lead others. And we have to do this because we need it. It's how we're wired. God made us to find the will of Jesus and to hear the word of Jesus and to understand the way of Jesus through other human beings whose lives are surrendered to his control, through leaders in the church. So I need you to journey with me over these next couple of months together, because we got to find these people. And they may be a bit unexpected, because this is Jesus we're talking about, and Paul wasn't a dead cert. But I need you to journey with me on it, you know? And maybe the place to start that journey today is to thank God in our hearts and minds that he uses human beings to lead his church, however unworthy, at times inappropriate, at times confused we may be, those of us who already carry this responsibility in the life of the church. Nonetheless, that's what God has called us to. We need other people to strengthen that group, and we need to find agreement and unity together so we can move forward as a church. That's why we need leaders. Will you start to pray today, please? Will you start to look around you as you sit here in church, and will you ask the Lord to kind of put something on your heart about people you see, be leading in worship, or who have other significant roles in the life of the church, but who look like God is calling them, or people who right now don't do anything at all, but you just know that there's something on them. Something on them. God is there. And he wants them and he's calling them. Would you start to look for those people? Would you start to pray about it in your heart? Would you start to look to him so that we can locate them and become stronger and fitter and more faithful in seeking to fulfill our command to be set disciples and to live in the way of Jesus?